rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen than the burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower thereof falls, and the grace and the fashion of it perishes away. So shall the rich man fade away in all his ways. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say that when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and entice. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, and comes down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variance, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfilthiness of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. But be you doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself, and goes away, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty, and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respects of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and godly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor man, Stand you there, and sit under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, and rich in, to be rich in faith, and hires the kingdom which hath promised to them that love him? That you have despised the poor, do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you were called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin, and are convicted of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. But he that says, Do not commit adultery, also said, Do not kill. Now if you commit no adultery, yet if you now kill, thou art become a transgressor of the whole law. So speak and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoice against judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith, and has not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says unto them, Depart in peace, be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them those things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead being alone. A man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God. You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son on the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works his faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone. Likewise, also Rahab the harlot, justified by works when she had received the messenger and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold, also the ship which though may be so great and are driven by fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whatsoever the governor listens. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and bird and serpent and thing in the sea is tame, and hath been tamed by of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith we bless God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth produces blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a fountain send forth the same place sweet water and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Neither a vine figs, so can a fountain both yield salt water and fresh water. Who is wise and endowed with knowledge among you? Let him show out a good conversation, his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. From whence come wars and fights among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot attain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit dwells in us lust to envy? But he gives more grace. Wherefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou to judge another? Go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get a gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? Is it even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away? For that you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live, and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boasting. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, him it is sin. Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver is cankered, and the rest of them shall be witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, cries, and the cries of them have reached them, have reaped and entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Yea, you have lived in pleasure on the earth, and have wanted, and have been wanting. You nourished your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until the receiving the early and the latter rain. Be you also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of our Lord draws nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. Take my take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering and affliction and of patience. Holy, count them happy and endure, happy which endure. Ye have heard the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercies. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation. If any among you be afflicted, let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven. Confess your faults to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one converts him, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins.
What translation was that, Charlie? King James. And Father, we acknowledge your presence and ask by your Spirit, Lord, that our hearts would be open to what you would speak to each one of us today individually, Lord. That work of your Spirit that leads and guides and directs into all truth and sets our feet firmly on the path, Lord, which is ultimately you, which leads ultimately to you as well. So bless us today. May you be honored and glorified in and through our lives and even our endeavors, Lord, to draw closer to you in this manner, Lord, as we look at this portion of your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, just by way of personal counsel for study, I think it's valuable that you develop personal habits of reading different translations. Not that some of the other resources that we have aren't valuable. They are. But I think reading the Word of God in different translations, sometimes it's just the phrasing of a couple words and the turn of a couple words that can make all the difference in your comprehension and your kind of getting the context and getting the flow of what was being said. And the suggestion is that you're obviously reading the Word and you're praying, you're asking the Lord to show you personally what it is that you need to be instructed by. That we don't always have a perspective of being concerned what somebody else in our lives needs to hear from this portion of the Word. I mean, he might reveal to something to us that somebody else needs, but we're called to pray for that person in the event that that might be a reality that the Lord would show them. We want to be approaching the Word of God from the perspective of what is the Lord wanting us to learn? How is he wanting us to be discipled under the Spirit of God and through the Word of God? So, part of the purpose in this epistle being written, I think, has to do with bringing into a greater degree of maturity. Some, not all. This is a great resource, Warren Wiersbe. It's on your Logos Bible study software. I still prefer paperbacks. I still like putting sticky notes and writing stuff in them myself. But, you know, and I know times are changing. I suggest that to you. It's very practical. It's in very clear, concise language. It's not a critical commentary, but I think it does have value. This one is by Charles Swindoll, and it's basically called Practical and Authentic Living, you know, a James. If you were leading a home group or you had an opportunity to do a Bible study for a youth group or a high school group or something like that, I would recommend this book to you because of the way that it's laid out. It could help you kind of formulate and put together and structure studies for other people if you have an opportunity to do that. I pull some things. In fact, today I'll be pulling a particular quote out of there as well. I mean, we have a wealth of resources at our fingertips. So those are just a few things that I've personally found valuable, you know, and, you know, choose, you know, for yourself what you would want to use. But even the name of Wiersbe's commentary is to be mature. And there certainly is, in the overall scope, in the manner in which James is addressing the audience, the hearing of this letter that is being sent out is very pastoral. It's even parental in a sense. It's from a heart that cares. A key term that happens over and over and over again through this epistle is my brethren, my brethren, my beloved brethren, my brethren. He's continually expressing that heart of a shepherd, of a pastor, and of concern and compassion. And in the same way, he's identifying himself with the audience that is going to be hearing this epistle being read. And it's important that you remember that that's the manner in which people are going to be getting this. Very few are going to be getting it in written form. I mean, James wrote it, and I'm sure that there were some God-fearing men that copied it so that it could be further distributed. But so much of what we need to remember as we approach the epistle of James is to have some mindset of remembering the audience that it's being written to, the time frame that it's been written. Even when James talks about being swift to hear and slow to speak, he and talking about concepts of letting the word of God be implanted in you, you know, you need to remember you have the benefit of the whole counsel of God and then everything that you do. This hearing audience of these instructions coming, what James is talking about, in a sense, is the Old Testament. This audience didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to refer to. This audience didn't have Galatians or Romans or 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you know, to refer to. So the Word of God that James is communicating as he's writing this epistle is the Word of God that had already been delivered to this audience, which is the communication of God through the prophets and the writers of the Old Testament, which everything is there for what they need for conduct of life. But what's happening under the inspiration of the Spirit is the Lord is beginning to reveal greater truths and a greater revelation of himself on the resurrection side of the cross, on the finished side of the cross. And these people in the hearing of even what James is writing, subsequently what Mark writes, what Peter writes, what Paul writes, have something that the audience prior to the resurrection did not have. They are indwelt by the Spirit of God in a manner, in a way, that was not the case before the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Because we know Jesus himself prayed, you know, that it's needful for me to leave, that the Father will send the Comforter, will send the Counselor, the Paracletos, the one that will come aside. And that's what we have as New Covenant Christians today. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God who leads and guides and directs us into all truth. And this hearing audience has that as well, although they don't have the benefit as being as clearly instructed as we have that benefit of being, to have some understanding of that. But the truth and reality remains that God by his Spirit is revealing truth to them. And as under the Spirit of God, as he's inspiring the writers of the New Testament, and these instructions for life are going out, that they can bear witness, and one of the ways that they bear witness is through correlation, looking back at what God has already said in the Old Testament. And hopefully you know that by now in your Christian pilgrimage, that there is no disunity, that the Word of God is the counsel of God. It's a revelation of the very nature and character of who God is himself for us and towards us. So I think there's two or three themes, actually, but for our purposes this morning, I'm going to concentrate mostly on the maturing aspect because of the nature of what we're going to look at in these particular verses, the kinds of trials that they're under, the kind of persecution that this particular hearing audience is enduring And then the admonition of James in this unfortunate time that they find themselves is a maturing mindset. It's a mindset that regardless of the circumstances, I need to trust God and walk by faith and believe that God is who he said he is, that God is going to finish and do what he's told me that he's going to do, not only in written form as they have, but the bearing of witness in their own hearts as well. I think James's primary concern is in some way seen in verse 22, and you hear this a lot, that of being doers of the word and not hearers only. And certainly that is a hallmark of this particular epistle, but I don't see it as the only theme, if you will, or purpose, if you will. But the doing of the word and not merely hearing it is vitally important for each one of us. We have a capacity and ability to retain a lot of information, and each one of you here, you're just being bombarded with more and more and more information, you know, through the Word of God, being brought by the teachers that have been raised up to do so. You're being instructed in different books in the Bible. Different things are happening in your life that you're having to make application. And certainly that is a key aspect of what we find ourselves doing in our lives, is hearing and responding. It's the same thing in salvation too, isn't it? Faith shall come by hearing, and that by the Word of God. And as we have heard the gospel in our lives, somewhere along the line, each one of us, whatever that situation is in your life, and it's all a little bit different, we heard the truth. We heard the gospel, the truth of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And under the inspiration of the Spirit, we acknowledged and realized that we were sinners in need of a Savior. And we believed that, and then we responded to the gospel. That there is a means that God has provided for us to reconnect, for us to reestablish relationship that had been ruined by sin. Sin in our own lives as well. Certainly sin from Adam and Eve, our ultimate mother and father, if you will, you know, on earth as humans. But we have responded and we have confessed with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And hence, we are walking in that newness of life today. That's what each one of us are doing, and hopefully what each one of us are doing is in this pilgrimage, as we're continuing to draw closer to the Lord, we have his promise that he will draw close to us, that we're doing, we're the manner of conduct of our lives is it being exemplified by the instruction that we've been given through the word and by the Spirit of God in our life. That I think James's focus has more to do with conduct as opposed to creed or doctrine, if you will. Some of the other writers of the New Testament obviously have had a different aspect of what God wanted them to communicate. And under the inspiration of the Spirit, he has communicated. Certainly Paul, as an author, has had so much to reveal and communicate to the body of Christ as it pertains to creed, as it pertains to those doctrines that we believe. But as we're going to see as we go through James, a lot of his concern has to do with that information and that creed and that knowledge being realized in the manner of life. It's being evidenced in the conduct of your life, that there's a reality, that even as I read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the word of God is having the bearing of effect under the inspiration of God that it should have, that we're being changed, that we're being transformed, that we're being more conformed to the image of Christ. That's what God gave us his word for, and that's part of what the paraclete, the comforter that comes alongside, that's part of what he does in our lives as well, is he illuminates, he leads us into truth, he helps us to make the sense of it as well. You know, we have teachers, we have pastors that help to give the meaning and make the sense, as it talks about in Nehemiah and the Old Testament as well, and those things have worth and value. But primarily, my brothers and sisters, on that day when you're standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to have to do with choices and decisions that you made. And you're not going to be able to point the finger at Pastor Chuck or Mark Schwartz or Dave Shirley or anybody else and go, well, these guys said this or those guys said that. Yeah, you're responsible in your pilgrimage with the Lord for the choices and decisions that you make. And you've been given everything that you need to make the right decisions. Everything that you need in abundance. I think even more so in my tenure here at Calvary Chapel Bible College, we are a privileged group of brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And I'm not saying that Calvary Chapel Bible College is the end all and it's the only place where one can draw closer to the Lord and be more intimate in knowledge and understanding. That's not what I'm suggesting at all. There are many works that God is doing where this is happening in other people's lives as well. But I'm at this place and you're at this place. So while you're here, have some understanding and have a mindset of how blessed and privileged you are. Even as we look at these eight verses today that I actually am going to get to here in a minute. Yeah. We're not experiencing what this group of people is experiencing. None of us in here is being defrauded on a daily basis in our employment. Probably, I don't know, I have heard, unfortunately, of instances of some of my brothers and sisters here that have been ostracized from their own families. You know, that unfortunately some of you have heard the truth and responded, yet your parents are not believers, they have not believed and received, and so you don't get any support on the home front. And I've actually heard stories where families, fathers or mothers, have told their children, well, if you go do this, you know, goodbye, kind of thing. You know, and that's a great deal of what happened to these people, but it happened to these people in, I think, a more dramatic way. We at least have a lot of information to correlate and pull together to help us understand what's going on. And we have this fellowship and this unity of the association with one another as well to encourage and to build one another up and to share verses with each other and all the different things that we do. We have this opportunity. This little church here, this group of believers was very small. It was very early on in the work that God is doing in the building of his church. And so we need to keep that in mind as we read about them, because, you know, they're kind of like immature children on some of how they're acting and interacting with one another. Some of the things may seem very simple and very rudimentary to us, but we need to be careful, because we're not in that kind of situation where we are being persecuted. I mean, our standard of life, our quality of life, if you will, has been radically changed. You know, we may have once had posture and esteem in the community that we live in and lived in a fine place. And now, because I've done the right thing, the best thing I could ever do, I have responded to the truth of the gospel. And now, as a consequence of that, I'm enduring this kind of persecution that's coming upon me. I doubt if there's anybody in this room that could raise their hand and say, yeah, I'm experiencing what they experienced. And now we may have small things that we can relate to, that we can, you know, that kind of bring by way of a personal example to these things, but we really don't understand in full degree what these people are going through. So James's concern has to do with conduct, not even necessarily belief, but behavior. The result of what you do know, is there a reality connected to what you say you believe, as this is clearly written to a believing audience, and how that is reemphasized over and over again as he addresses them as his brethren, as he goes through this over and over again. Spiritual maturity, approving or testing of your faith. The study guide that you have is very important for you to familiarize yourself with. I'm going to at least talk about it this time today. I won't talk about it again, I don't think, until next week. But in verse 3 of chapter 1, the proving of your faith. Faith is something that God will test, or he will prove. He will allow circumstances in your life for you to demonstrate the reality of the faith that you say you have. And God will do that by way of testing, but then God is sovereign and sitting on the throne. He will also allow things to come into your life as well, you know, which is also for your proving and for your testing. Probably the clearest example these people would have had would have been Job, which they would have been very familiar with, knowing that God allowed those trials and those horribly horrific things to come upon Job. But even as James talks about, you know, we see the end intended by the Lord, that ultimately the Lord is very gracious and merciful unto Job. But God allows things to happen in our lives as well that will try us, that will prove us, that will test us. So, and this is in your study guide, faith will be tested by its response to the Word of God. And we're going to primarily see that, not next week, but the following week in verses 19 and 27 of chapter 1. Faith will be tested by how it responds to social distinctions. Prejudice is a word I like to throw out, because prejudice is very alive and well, even in this modern culture and society that we live in today. It has not been eliminated. Yeah, it rears its ugly, stinking head in many ways right here in Southern California. We need to be alert. We need to be aware of these things so that we see it for what it is. And if there's any aspect of it in us at all, that we respond to God when He reveals that maybe that's something in our heart. Maybe it's not worked out on an everyday basis in every relationship that we're in, but it might be rolling around in there nonetheless. And we want God to root out everything that is in us that is not from Him. Third, faith will be tested by its production of works. And we'll see that in verses 14 through 26 of chapter 2. And then fifth, faith will be tested by its reaction to the world. And fourth, faith will be tested by developing self-control, verses 1 through 18 of chapter 3. And then faith will be tested by its reaction to the world and worldliness, verse 1 of chapter 4 through verse 12 of chapter 5. And then sixth, faith will be tested by how it resorts to prayer in all circumstances, verses 13 through 18 of chapter 5. Some of the reading that you do, I forget where I got this information actually, but I didn't come up with it on my own. You know, I received it from somebody else. So you may read that in some of the commentaries that you're reading as well, as far as this proving, as far as this testing of faith. So in these first verses, I told you we'd get there sooner or later. And I'm reading from the Amplified. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad among the Gentiles in the dispersion, greetings. Consider it wholly joyful, my brethren, whenever you are enveloped in or encounter trials of any sort or fall into various temptation. Be assured and understand that the trial and proving of your faith bring out endurance and steadfastness and patience. But let endurance and steadfastness and patience have full play and do a thorough work, so that you may be people perfectly and fully developed, with no defects, lacking in nothing. If any of you is deficient in wisdom, let him ask of the giving God, who gives to everyone liberally and ungrudgingly, without reproaching or fault-finding, and it will be given to him. Only it must be in faith that he asks, with no wavering, no hesitating, no doubting. For the one who wavers, hesitates, doubts, is like the billowing surge out of the sea that is blown hither and thither and is tossed by the wind. For truly, let not such a person imagine that he will receive anything he asks for from the Lord. For being as he is, a man of two minds, hesitating, dubious, irresolute, he is unstable and unreliable, and uncertain about everything he thinks and feels. So in the first 18 verses, the word, which I'm not, you're a great scholar, so if you know how to pronounce it better than me, let me know. But harasmos is a word that is used for trials here, and it's used in two different contexts, if you will. You know, one having to do with outward circumstances that come upon us. The other has to do with an inward kind of action, an inward temptation as opposed to an outward trial. What we're looking at today are things that come upon us that are outward, that aren't necessarily, you know, our fault or aren't the result of an inward temptation. And we're to count it all joy, you know, when these things happen. When we fall into these manifold temptations or trials, knowing that the proving of your faith works patience, and to let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So he begins here with the relationship of trials and patience, and develops the principle of joy, you know, right at the very beginning. And the word for joy here, count it all joy, means supreme joy, full joy, pure joy, much joy, joy in the highest. So count it all joy when you fall into these many different variegated manifold kinds of trials and events that you're going through. Quite a statement right out of the gate. Introduces himself, you know, as a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, says greetings. And then he just, boom, goes right into it. Because he knows exactly what's going on, obviously. You know, the purpose and the intent for writing the letter is to disciple them, to encourage them, to exhort them in their faith and in their growth and their maturity. And he doesn't beat around the bush at all. I mean, he starts immediately. You know, basically he doesn't say it, but this is kind of me saying it my way. Hey, I know exactly what's going on with you guys. I see it around me here in Jerusalem, too. I'm enduring an aspect of this kind of persecution and this kind of defrauding myself. I know you guys are out there, but guess what? The very first thing I have to say to you, count it all joy that this is going on in your life. You know, pretty straightforward, pretty much right at you. In fact, in the language that it's written, who in here has taken Greek? Either one or two. A few of you? Okay. I encourage you, if that's something the Lord might be leading you into while you have opportunity at this season of your life, avail yourself if you think you might have an aptitude in that regard, and because it is a means and a mechanism of study that God has provided and given us to go much deeper into what God is communicating in a way of having different kinds of illumination through that study. I didn't seem to have that great aptitude myself personally, or I was just lazy. Yeah, could be either one, actually. But for you guys that are much younger than me, I encourage you, while your minds are still relatively fresh and they have this pliable aspect to them, take the time, you know, step out in faith and see if maybe you might have an aptitude there that you just don't just assume that you don't. You might. And what are you going to lose if you actually step out in faith and take a Greek class with Dave and kind of begin to see, or you take the beginning class of Hebrew with Robin? I mean, what are you going to lose? You really don't have anything to lose, and you have a whole lot to gain. You might actually discover that you've got an aptitude for something like that you didn't realize you had. I've seen that happen to students here, and that has then led to them having a greater understanding of a gift and an ability they have, and some of those kids are now working for Wycliffe, helping in Bible translation in different languages, because they discovered that they had an aptitude and they had a gift, and they discovered it while they were here. They didn't know when they got here necessarily, but it wound up manifesting itself. It wound up revealing itself while it was here, and now they're finding themselves walking in that calling that God has ordained before the foundation of the earth for them to walk in. And they're working in a way that is an absolute miracle and blessing to those in languages that don't have the Bible in print. So extra attention should be applied here into the count it all joy has to do with the manner of speech that you would know from studying, you know, in the Greek text and understanding, you know, to a greater degree what's being said. Every believer must have this attitude while in the midst of an outward trial. It's the same point that Jesus made in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, when Jesus says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you as well." So this isn't necessarily anything new, you know, for them, but they need to remember even in their own history of the prophets that had gone before, that had written the Old Testament for them as well. They know that those guys went through horrible persecutions, you know, some greater than others, for doing what God called them to do, to speak forth his truth by way of instruction to the people of that time. And the joy here is to counteract the manifold trials or temptations that are coming upon them. Okay, a little exercise here, because part of the purpose for the way this class is set up, you guys have already studied through these verses 2 through 8, so you have some idea. Each one of you is going to be a little bit different, but I want what would you consider to be an outward trial? I just want to make sure we're on the same page. What would an outward trial be to one of you guys here? Yes. A relationship issue, yeah. The wicked one, through one way or another, it causes some kind of breakdown in a relationship. Okay, that could be a trial to be persevered through. Something else, yes. Spiritual warfare, okay. That's true, but I'm looking for more practical. You know, kind of like more practical. Yes. Finances, what's happened since 2008, what's happened to many people. I mean, that's an event that not necessarily somebody was doing anything wrong, but because of that event, it caused them to have to walk through a particular kind of trial. Yeah, okay, you're getting the idea. Yeah. That is totally practical. At this time, in this season that you're here, probably most of you, I don't know, but probably most of you probably had your own cushy bedroom that had your own stuff, you know, maybe not all of you, you know, and you had your own little place where you could go hide and shut the door, and maybe you had internet, maybe you had a TV in there, maybe you had video games in there, you know, okay? You know, and you had a refuge where you could escape to and shut a door and be quiet. Well, guess what? So on some level, depending on your attitude, this could be a trial that you're enduring here, even in the dorm environment, even in dorm life. Something else. Yes. A physical injury. Absolutely. Something just happened. Maybe you're working your M199. Maybe you just slip and fall and bust your arm. One of the ones I use every semester is an outward trial could be something like this. You're sitting out here on the street. You're sitting at a red light, and you're stopped, and somebody plows into the back of you. You didn't do anything wrong. The light is red. You're stopped. Somebody plows into the back of you. Now, that's an event that you have fallen into. Okay, that's something that has come upon you. You didn't do anything wrong. You're not responsible. In fact, you're probably in the right, and somebody else is in the wrong, most likely given that scenario that I'm presenting to you. But the challenge is, in the midst of that opportunity and that trial, how are you going to act and conduct yourself? Are you going to come flying out of that car with compassion and empathy and concern about the well-being of the person that just hit you? Do you have any children in the car, ma'am? Is everybody okay? Is that going to be your attitude when you come popping out of that car? I think if we're all honest, probably no. Because instantaneously, in the culture and society that we live in, everything's going to source through your brain. You might be in your parents' car. You might be in somebody's car that you borrowed. You know that, oh my gosh, what's going to happen to my insurance? Oh my gosh, I haven't got time to deal with this. I got school. I got work. I got this. It's something that you are going to have to contend with and deal with, and you didn't do anything wrong at all. But there you are. Okay, as a Christian professing Christ and communicating that you are in this time and season of your life of being conformed and transformed, that you're increasing in love and compassion for everybody, that this is becoming a greater reality for you. Again, how are you going to conduct yourself? How are you going to respond in a situation like that? Okay, it's not exactly the same, but it kind of puts a different light on even what I'm talking about with this audience that this is being written to. What's happening to them is not their fault. They didn't do anything wrong. In fact, they were doing everything right. They were doing exactly what the Spirit of God led them to do. You know, some of them, as early as this letter was written, may have had personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus, may have actually seen him, you know, may have, you know, sat under the Lord Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount, because the time frame that it was written, that's certainly a possibility. And we know that there were many saved during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that were directly affected, you know, by the personal ministry of Jesus himself. Obviously, we get that through the accounts of the gospel and then how that extrapolates out one from another to another. So that's what we're talking about here when we talk about consider it all joy when you fall into these various or variegated or manifold kinds of trials, because it can be many different things. And that's what variegated is. That's what manifold is. Or that's what various means. It's not always going to be the same thing all the time. It can come in many different shapes, many different forms. Having a loved one that is taken away from you in an auto accident. Now, nobody wants to think in those terms, but how are you going to respond? What's your attitude going to be? You know, there are so many things that can come upon us in the course of our life as we're endeavoring to do the right thing, as we're endeavoring to, Matthew 6:33, seek first the king and his kingdom, trusting that God will add everything else unto us. And in the midst of doing that, something really bad happens in our lives. You know, it's the old phrase, you know, bad things happen to good people. And then we can look around and start evaluating and judging, well, why are good things happening to these bad people? I mean, that question has been going on for centuries. I mean, they were asking that question in the Old Testament, in Proverbs, and in the Psalms as well. So that isn't something new, but those are the kinds of things we need to be considering as we look in context at the audience that this epistle is written to, and then how does that pertain to my life? You know, how does what James is writing to this group of people, what bearing of effect does that have in my life? Keep in mind the word discipleship. Keep in mind the word maturity, being made more complete, lacking in nothing, that God would be having his way in our lives, that we need to have this kind of developing patience and trust in God no matter what is going on in our lives. So count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into, and the word fall there doesn't have anything to do with yielding to sin, but to encounter a circumstance which surrounds a person unexpectedly and unavoidably. An example of the same word usage is in Luke chapter 10 and verse 30 that reads, "Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead." That's just a correlating verse using the same word in the same context. So this guy that went down to Jericho was just going down to Jericho. He got bushwhacked, you know, basically. He got robbed. Well, he wasn't doing anything wrong, but that's that concept even that's being communicated here, that we can fall into or encounter a circumstance that envelops us or surrounds us just all of a sudden out of nowhere. But how are we going to react to it? And James, out of the gate, without any explanation, tells him, count it all joy. You know, when you are enveloped in, when you encounter these things, when these things befall you. In Acts 27, verse 41, the same word is used of Paul's ship that fell on a sandbar where the two seas met, causing shipwreck. And that reads, "But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow struck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violent waves." So this is something that happened even, you know, to Paul, that was of no fault of his own. But we're always challenged with the question, is God sovereign or not? Is God who he says he is? Is God sitting on the throne of eternity? And that absolutely nothing can come into the sphere of our lives that wasn't first filtered through his loving kindness. Now, you've probably heard that illustration maybe by a pastor in your own church or in some of your reading material, because I didn't make that up. Absolutely nothing can come into the sphere of our life that it isn't first filtered through God's loving kindness. Because God is God. You know, I know that we, through our pursuits and lives, will make idols and gods of other things in our lives, but that's just a word that we have to use to kind of describe. There are no other gods. There's only one God. Now, the imaginations of man have created things that they worship that are like gods, that take the place of God, but they're not, in fact, based in any reality at all. It's just the vain wanderings of a man's brain that has no value, meaning, or nothing. It's not even vapor. It doesn't even have that much substance. It's just the imaginings of a brain, you know? And part of the concept is having been deceived, and you're trying to replace God and exchange the truth of God for a lie, as it says in Romans. You know, that's what another God is, or that's what an idol is. It's a lie, it says in Isaiah. He equates even that story in Isaiah about, you know, you go down, you go out, you cut a tree, you know, with half of it, you kind of build something for yourself. With the other half, you cook your or whatever. Out of half of it, you cook your food. I don't have that here, so I'm giving you a summary of what it says. And with the other half, you carve an idol and you bow down and worship to it. You know, isn't there something wrong with that picture? It's kind of stupid, isn't it? You know, but you're bowing down to a lie. And God equates that, even in that story, as that idol being a lie. And that's what we do in our life. Sometimes, unbeknownst to ourselves, or we're deceived, and it takes a while for the clarity of God to impress upon us some of the things that we're doing. There are things that we're going to deal with and contend with in life that we fall into, that are situations that are unavoidable, situations that are gut-wrenching, that hurt. The questions of evil, you know, why are little children molested? You know, why are old women robbed and raped in their homes? Horrible things that we have to consider, that we know goes on in this world that we live in. And trying to reconcile those things in our brains and in our hearts can be very challenging. It can be very hard to do in our lives. And I'm very aware of that. You know, some of these things move me to the point of tears. And I don't mean to, but it can be almost right there, or it is on the tip of my tongue. Why? Why? Lord, come quick. Maranatha. Lord, come quick. Stop these things. Don't allow these things to happen anymore. And now, any one of us, if we're victim of those kinds of things, or somebody in our family is victim of those kinds of things, you know, or whatever our sphere of understanding and influences is with stuff that goes on, you know, how are we going to conduct ourselves? How are we going to be as we go through it? As these people are being challenged, as they're being persecuted, as they're under the kind of trials that they're going through, we are going to have similar things that we have to deal with. Next week, we're going to be looking at the other side of this coin that has to do with inward temptations and the reality that we're responsible for our own choices and decisions. that we can't blame God, that we can't blame the devil, especially for us as new covenant servants, as believers of the Lord Jesus Christ on the resurrection side of the cross. Because we've been given everything that we need to understand and to walk through anything in our lives by faith, in belief, and what God says about himself. So all of this so far shows that James is dealing with the falling into a situation of outward trials. The trials are various or manifold. And it doesn't necessarily mean a great number as much as it means diversity. There are many different things. And we only talked about a few things that, as I tried to challenge your minds, and I've brought forth some things myself. You know, life is really challenging. There's all kinds of stuff that goes on that we have to contend with and deal with in the course of our lives. And some of them are very unpleasant. And they test us. And they prove us out in the reality of the faith that we profess as to whether we really believe what God has said or not, that whether we really believe that God is sovereign and sitting on the throne or not, or do we think that God somehow can be thwarted by some other entity or some aspect of his creation? Come on. Now, on the one hand, we would all do what I just did. Well, of course not. But sometimes, in our actions, we can be fearful, and we can act out and live out a measure of doubt in our lives. The same word here is used as it pertains to diversity as to Joseph's coat of many colors in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 3. So there are all types of trials that these people are going through that we are certainly going to encounter in our lives. But what should the response be in these things? And it tells us here that we should count or reckon it to be so as far as counting it all joy. We need to believe it to be true what God has said, that he is on the throne. James here isn't teaching that we should seek these outward trials necessarily, but on the other hand, these believers and us as well, we're not going to be exempt from them. And that's the balance that we're all going to find ourselves in, that when one finds himself in an outward trial, that we are to count it as an opportunity for having joy, knowing that there's a plan and purpose. As unfortunate as it is, ultimately, there's something that I can glean and learn from it through the Lord, which is only going to serve for me to become more perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, more usable for the kingdom of God. And in some measure, that we would be given a greater reality of being able to comfort others with the same comfort with which we have been comforted. Sometimes, you really don't really learn things as completely and totally unless you actually go through them yourself, unfortunately. That's just a reality of life. Sometimes it is the mistakes, and then what we encounter by way of consequence of those mistakes, learning things the hard way, is kind of the typical phrase that we have all heard in our lives. And who here hasn't learned many valuable lessons in your life, unfortunately, the hard way? You know, because we have made inappropriate choices and actions. But by the grace of God, we've received the truth, we've acknowledged any mistake or wrongdoing on our part, we've confessed our sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive us and to purify us from all unrighteousness. So we can learn from and through the experience. And when we can see things that way, and we can genuinely walk in the things that way, no matter what comes to us, no matter how unfortunate it is, we can begin to turn what would be the flesh aspect of us that wants to blame or wants to feel like I'm being persecuted, but wait a minute. You know, what is my response going to be to this? How am I going to be in this? As the illustration is with the traffic thing outside. Am I more concerned about myself? Is that my first thought? Or even in the midst of something that's happening to me, can I still have compassion and concern for other people around me and be more concerned about them? You know, and we could extrapolate that out into things that are just imaginings in the mind. But, I mean, there could be an earthquake, and this building could begin to fall. You know, now most people seem to rise to the occasion in extreme events like that. But let's say that happened, you know, and all of a sudden we find ourselves in dust and confusion, and there are people crying, there are people hurt, there's all kinds of stuff going on, but we realize I'm okay. You know, is our first thought going to be to get out of here? Or is our first thought going to be to do whatever I can to help somebody and put him? And who knows the answer to that question? You know, I don't think any one of us, we would all probably like to say, well, we're going to do that. You know, I'm going to do the right thing. We all want to believe that about ourselves. We would all want to do that. But we're not going to really know till we're in the middle of some kind of unfortunate situation like that how we're really going to respond. And you need to have that honest perspective about yourself as well. We need to consider a trial as a cause or a basis, a ground for joy when it does happen, and have a positive attitude. In that little book, Swindoll, on page 18, he makes this statement: everything can be taken from a man but one thing, the last of the human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way. And I agree. As I look at my own life, that there have been events and circumstances that have happened in my life that some of them I'll share through the course of the class, some of them I won't. They're unfortunate, but they're what they are. I have a choice in my attitude, especially today. Today is a new day. His mercies are fresh and new for me today. So something that might happen today, I have a choice in my attitude in reference to those things that are happening. Each one of us do. How quickly do we respond to that unction and movement of the Spirit of our lives to not be so self-focused and self-centered, to somehow respond to that movement and work of God in our lives, to see the bigger picture and to trust God no matter what's going on. Doesn't that sound like and suggest to you a maturing perspective, a growing up perspective? Doesn't that suggest to you that would be much more difficult for a child? At least we think. Sometimes I wonder about that. Sometimes I wonder about in the naivety of children if in fact, you know, something is just more natural in them. And they are less concerned about themselves and would generally be more concerned about everybody else. Where we, on the other hand, have learned to love ourselves a little bit more. And we really like ourselves a lot. And we're about preserving and protecting ourselves. So is this people group as well. And they're being discipled and told that in the midst of what you're going through, that you need to count it all joy. Why? Verse 3. The knowing. And this knowing is a term that has to do with experience. Knowing by experience that these outward trials test and prove the genuineness of faith. Suffering is a means of testing by which faith is purified. Trials are not endurance of faith, but rather the strengthening of the faith that already exists. It is the faith that saves, which is the faith that will bring them through these trials in the same way in our lives as well. And the reason to count it all joy when they fall into these outward trials is because letting faith be tested is in this way, and having a positive attitude towards the trial will develop a greater degree of patience in our lives as well. That we're not so reactionary, that we're all about self-preservation and self-protection. Faith will develop patient endurance. So James's concern here is what faith that they're professing to have, what it will produce in the evidencing of the conduct of their lives, how they act, how they respond to other people. How ultimately, so much of our lives, a good test of whether or not we are a true Christian or not can be based on how we treat other people. How do we really care about other people? Do we really have a sense of compassion for the needs and the concerns and the well-being of other people? Does it ever occur to us at any time of our life that we're actually more concerned about the well-being and the comfort and the care and the protection of somebody before it's me first? It's very rare. And if it does happen in your life at all, you should sing praises and give glory to God, because it's an absolute miracle if and when that happens. And it's a good test. It's a good witness and evidence that you were indwelt by the Spirit of God, that your life is being changed, that you are being conformed more into the image of Christ. And there can be these little moments that God allows in our lives for us to have some insight, to be able to see a little bit. You know, not to relish in it and tell everybody, oh, well, look at me so you can see how good I am, but just to sustain us, to encourage us, that we would continue to persevere and to press on. God does that in the course of our lives. He will speak things and show us things which encourages us and enables us to kind of go, oh, yeah, yes, Lord, I see, I understand, and to continue to press forward and push on in those things that we know to be true and right and just. For James, a faith that saves should be a faith that works. A saving faith must be a living faith. Trials purify faith and produce patient endurance. This is the very thing that the writer of Hebrews wanted his readers to develop as well. Patient endurance is the active staying power that confirms these difficulties, but continues walking in that aspect of faith, that we trust God, that we believe Him. We believe that He loves us. We believe that He is ultimately going to carry us through this, and He's going to bring us into glory at that time that has been appointed for each one of us. You know, as we have that as something that is such a reality in our lives, that we really believe that what we believe is really real, to where it has the bearing of effect on the things that we think and the choices and decisions that we make, that we fully take God at His word and we trust Him. Again, another basis for what you'll hear out of me over and over again. The critical need in our lives as Christians, as becoming more Christ-like, to receive from God through His word and prayer, the two primary ways that God has given us to draw close and have intimate relationship and fellowship with Him. Primarily, this is what God has given us. Don't cut yourself short. You know, this is where you're going to learn. This is where you're going to grow. Other things are going to be helpful and add to that. Great. Praise the Lord for all those things. But this is primary. This will never change. It will be that way at this stage of your life, when you're married and you're having children and you're beseeching the Lord for the events and circumstances that are going on in that portion of your life. When you become elderly and you know that the days are running short, the Lord will encourage you and comfort you in His word and through prayer at that stage of your life as well. It's ever present. It's there. That's what God has given us. And in verse 4, James tells us what the outcome will be. But let patience have its perfect work, meaning its full effect. And its full effect will mean two things. First, that you may be perfect, and that's not sinlessly perfect, but perfect in the sense of developing spiritual maturity in your life, practical maturity as well. And second, that you may be entire, meaning that you're perfectly equipped and complete. And with these two qualities, the result is then that you're lacking in nothing, meaning nothing in the area of these two traits. So that's the relationship of trials and patience. Trials, if faced in a proper attitude, will result in patient endurance. Again, and the underlining, the undergirding of that has to do with maturing, growing in your perspective of life. No longer childish, you know. I'm not opposed to being childlike. I mean, at my age, I still want to have some measure of being childlike, you know, because I think that pleases the Lord. I don't want to become so serious that I can't enjoy life, that I can't enjoy the Lord, that there's not some childlike characteristic that's still in me at my age that I just take God at His word. I just believe You, God. I just love You. No, I can't prove it. I just do. And I find a sense of well-being. I find a sense of contentment and joy and knowing that I'm a child of God, that my name is written in the book of life. And somehow that begins to take precedence and priority in my life over everything else. And regardless of what's going on in my life, I can always revert back to that fundamental truth. You know, it's so true. One of the pastors I heard years ago, the statement that he made is, in life there are a lot of times when we get perplexed, we get confused, we don't know what to do. Well, when you don't know what to do, do what you know, and you'll always know what to do. Almost sounds oversimplified, doesn't it? When you don't know what to do, you're confused, you're perplexed, you're pressed in on all sides, revert back to the things that you know to be immutable and unchangeable. Number one, that's God, how he's revealed himself to you. You can always remember that God loves you. That's a truth, that's an element of your faith that is essential and primary. In those seasons and times when you're perplexed, confused, hard-pressed, you don't know what to do, somehow find the wherewithal to pull yourself from it and do the things that you know. And the things that you know to do are to love God and know that he loves you, read his word and pray. And as you're doing that, as you revert back to the fundamental basics that never change, that are always the most profound in our lives, the miracle will happen. You'll know what to do. The Christian life isn't complicated. The Christian life is a life of belief and trust, which is other ways of saying faith. That we really believe God, we really take him at his word, and we believe what he has told us. Well, we need to take a short... But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting, for he that doubts is like a surge of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord's, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. How would you say your faith increases as you're walking this pilgrimage of your Christian life and you're learning, you're growing, being more conformed and transformed? How might you say is one of the ways that your faith is increasing in this process? Faith comes by hearing, you know, the word of God, yeah? That obviously is going to have a measure of the increasing of your faith as you kind of remove yourself from the situation and you trust God in the situation. Yeah, okay. There's not right or wrong answers when I ask these questions. I just kind of want you guys to participate. Anybody else? A way that, you know, you would say that your faith increases. Yeah. Good girl. That's the one I was looking for. Well, but there is no wrong answer. But and again, sometimes what I share with you, I'm not saying what I say is the only way or the right way. I'm just trying to be honest about the person that I am, you know, the road that I've been on, the things that I've learned. So part of this class is going to be very personal, you know, because I can only really share with you some insights that I've learned, and I've learned them the hard way, a lot of them. And, you know, my life hasn't been so wonderful, you know, and I want to connect and be real and not just some sterile person here that has a whole lot of information that I really can't even get through. I got so much, you know. And so that's what I'm trying to do, is connect. But yes, in my life, a great measure of how my faith has increased in this stage of my life so far is by the observation and the seeing of God's faithfulness. You know, in my life when I have been unfaithful, making observation of the faithfulness of God in somebody else's life as they're going through something and seeing the miracles that God has brought about in circumstances that have had to do with other people as well. And it's in making of those observations, seeing with my own eyes, hearing with my own ears, experiencing with my own heartstrings, my own emotions, that's another way and another aspect of how the Word of God becomes alive, how it becomes living and breathing, and the truths that are communicated through the Word no longer are just concepts and sterile knowledge, but they're really relational in as much as I've seen them be realized in real ways, you know, in my own life personally. I was an alcoholic and drug addict for a huge portion of my life, but God at one juncture of my life, after hurting a lot of people, you know, damaged a lot of people in the course of my life, unfortunately. But there came a time and season when, by the grace of God, from one day to the next, there was no more. And my life has been completely different ever since. Now, doesn't mean God loves me any more now than he did before. I mean, God demonstrated his love for me when I was still a sinner, when I was in enmity against him. Do you know that there's absolutely nothing you could ever do, believing that each one of you have believed and received the finished work of Jesus Christ, and so I'm making an assumption now that all of you are Christians, that there's absolutely nothing that you could ever do to cause God to love you any less. Does that bring comfort to you, or does it scare you? But there's absolutely nothing you could do that would cause God to love you any less. And how do I say that with great confidence? Because God demonstrated his love for us in that we were still sinners. The measure of God's love was demonstrated before the foundation of the earth was set. The measure of God's love for us was demonstrated in the councils of eternity past, in that time, and what that looked like or what that sounded like, I don't know. But a plan of redemption came about. And in that plan of redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the Son, the only begotten of God, made that decision to humble himself, to take on the form of flesh and come and live a sinless, perfect life, and to be persecuted for that, to be ridiculed, to be beat, to be spit on, to have his beard pulled out, to be stuck with a spear, nailed to a cross, all of the things that we know happened. That's how I can say in confidence, because God demonstrated the full measure and totality of his love for me on the cross. There's nothing I can do to make the cross null and void and the finished work of Jesus Christ exactly what it is. The finished work, the work that was required, the righteous requirement, paying the price for sin. And that's all sin. All of my sin. All of your sin. All sin. The issue is concluded. It's done as pertains to the issue of sin. Years ago when I was in some of those rooms of Alcoholics Anonymous, and I went through all of them, Alcoholics Anonymous, I forget the other one, it was called, it had to do with drugs as opposed to alcohol, which is really the weirdest thing, because if you do a study on alcohol is a drug, you know, pure and simple, it's a drug, you know, but people have always wanted to make a differentiation because alcohol is legal, pot's not, and all this, it's a drug, you know, and people are drug addicts that drink. You know, and whether they like hearing that or not, I come from a past that I know that for a fact. But an old crusty gentleman in a meeting one time, and it wasn't me, I wasn't an old crusty gentleman then. I might be becoming that, but I wasn't at the time. Is he said something that impacted me, and I still talk to classes about it every once in a while. And it had to do with having just a different perspective on life. As we're going through life and things do get difficult, as we are challenged, part of what a different mindset might be, and I hope you're tracking with me on this, is rather than, okay, I'm enduring something that's unfortunate, I'm enduring something that's actually horrible, rather than be a crybaby and whine and cry, and go, God, I can't handle this. You know, there's no way. You've got to take this away from me because I can't handle this. If you don't take this away from me, I don't know what I'm going to do. Wah, wah, wah. We've all done it. How a different perspective might be as we're maturing and growing is to rightly see the circumstances we're in. Not lose that touch with God, that we believe him, we have faith, we trust him. No matter what's going on, I trust you, God. I can't see it. I'm confused. I'm perplexed. But I trust you nonetheless. And I can't explain it, but I do. is maybe in the midst of something we're going through, the weight is heavy, we're overburdened, we're weighted down, rather than plead and cry and beg and scream for God to remove the burden and take the load off, a different mindset would be, God, I really can't do this. Will you please give me a stronger back to carry the load that you've given me, that I can be found faithful for whatever your plans and purposes are, that I don't necessarily have the whole picture right now, but I know that I'm weak, I know that I'm needy, I know that I'm dependent, and what I'm going through is crushing me and breaking me. God, please give me your strength. Give me a stronger back, if you will, to carry the load that you're allowing at this season of my life for whatever your purposes are in my life. Because ultimately, we need to see that God's purposes are always for our benefit. They're always for our good. He's bringing us into a greater reality of becoming more Christ-like. Even Christ suffered, did he not? Didn't Christ learn obedience through those things that he suffered, that we have learned in our own pursuits and studies in the Word? Now, these people didn't have that revelation or understanding, per se, at the time. They didn't have the correlation that we have, that we can take comfort from, and we can learn from those things. So in this section, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally, and upbraids not. In other words, he's not going to hold anything back. You know, he's not going to upbraid. He's not going to make fun of you, you know, because here I am again, Lord, asking for wisdom. And, you know, because I've asked for wisdom thousands upon thousands of times before. And here I am in another circumstance, and I'm acknowledging that I'm dependent and I'm needy. Kimmy, come on. Haven't you all learned that already? That's the place of victory. That's the place of strength in our lives. Is when we can become increasingly aware and okay with the fact that apart from Christ, we can do absolutely nothing. But the other side of that coin being, through Christ, we can do all things because he's working in and through us. And being okay with that and understanding that our lives have been crucified. With Christ, we were crucified, and it's no longer us that lives, but it's Christ living his life in and through us, it says in Galatians 2:20. We are living this exchanged life. You know, even as I might tell you, you know, you can just boil all this down. All you got to do today, just be perfect. Okay? End of class. Just go be perfect. Okay. Well, here's the comfort, even if I didn't say that, but if I would say something like that. How does God see us? What have you learned thus far through your studies in the Word? Isn't it the truth and the fact that God sees us as a finished work in Jesus Christ? God sees us as perfect because he sees Christ in us. And Christ accomplished the plan of redemption. He paid the price for sin. He lived the sinless, perfect life. And that is how God sees us. That is our entry into eternal life. You know, one of the lies in this world, and it's propagated by different mindsets, is that there's no life after death. That when you die, it's like this annihilation thing, that it's like you were never here and you don't continue to exist. The truth is, and a lot of the cults in the world don't want to hear this truth, is we are eternally created beings. It's along the path and course of our life, we're given the opportunity to receive the finished work of Jesus Christ and have eternal life with Christ, as opposed to eternal separation from God with no opportunity for repentance. That's hell in its truest form, is being alienated and separated from God with never any opportunity of repentance and regaining connection, fellowship, and relationship. That's hell. But that's not for any one of us in here. We have received the Lord Jesus Christ. We have eternal life. We are eternally created beings. And again, one of the lies of the world and so many cults and sects is, you know, hey, when you're dead, you're dead. You know, so you know, party hard, have a good time, because when you die, you're dying. You know, there's still a lot of that mentality going on in the world we live in, right here in Southern California as well. So the relationship of trials and wisdom is looked at here. Wisdom is needed to get through trials. In Hebrews 4:16, the emphasis there is on the importance of appropriating grace. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Are we ever in a time that we're not needy? I mean, really? I mean, is there ever a time that we're not in great, dire need of God? I mean, if it wasn't for God holding all things together and constraining all things together by the word of his power, what would happen to the atoms that make us up? I don't know. Maybe they'd all explode. I'm not real sure. I don't have an answer for that question. You know, but we are absolutely dependent and needy. You know, it never changes. And that, again, that is the posture of victory. That's the posture of peace. That's where we find a sense of joy, contentment, well-being, you know, as we approach God, as we begin to have a greater insight and understanding. And by the way, understanding, gosh, I'm a bunch of dirt trails today, but anyway, I do this all the time, so this is me, you know, and so I think you still got time to drop the class. I think you still got time to do that. So, but I mean, no, it's true, but you do. So, but understanding, in my opinion, and this is just Mark talking, is we acquire all this information and all of this knowledge specifically as it pertains to things that God has communicated, which is, again, the word of God is a revealing of who God himself is. Okay, God told us lying was wrong. Why? Just because lying's wrong? Why is lying wrong? Because God's truth? There's another way of putting that. Huh? He doesn't lie. That's another way. It's against so much of what God has given us. He gave us the Ten Commandments and the areas of conduct because it's a reflection of his very nature. Lying is wrong because it's against the nature of God. Not just because he decided to make a bunch of rules and tell us, you guys got to live by these rules because I say you got to live by these rules. He gave us those areas of conduct which we might call rules. We might call guidelines or parameters. I don't know what you might call them, laws, because they are laws. But they are that because they're a reflection of who God himself is. God tells us that adultery is wrong and bad because God is not an adulterer. And he knows the consequence of it. All of these things that God has given us by way of instruction, if you kind of can stand back and look at it from a different perspective, they are like a reflection of his very nature and his very character. And we are to emulate and see those things and have a desire which is prompted by the Spirit indwelling us to become more like. And we do that through prayer and the Word primarily. Interaction and fellowship with one another. Worship, congregating together. Not forsaking that aspect of fellowship because we're made relational. We're not rocks. We're not islands that are out there on our own. Oh, hey, all I need is me and Jesus. Me and Jesus will do this. I don't need this interaction with everybody else. They just kind of trip me up. That's absolutely contrary and contradictory to the Word of God and how he's told us to be in fellowship and relationship with one another as well as with himself. There's this unity. There's this fellowship that we have as the body of Christ clinging to the head. You know, and we represent then different aspects of the body and how it works. And we are all beneficial to one another. There's nobody in this room that isn't beneficial in the building of the kingdom of God. Part of your job is to find that thing that God has uniquely equipped you and put you on this planet for, to bring glory and honor to himself and be okay with it, to have a sense of well-being with it, to be satisfied with it, to be satisfied with the way God made you, the way you look, you know, what you wind up walking in by way of maybe a vocation in your life, to be okay with what God has done, to accept it, to embrace it, and to see that it has value and it has worth, no matter what it is. There's no wrong thing that you could be doing by way of a vocation in your life if you're following God's plan and you're walking in those things that he's given you to do. If you're a mechanic or a grocery clerk or you're a stock market broker, real estate, it doesn't matter. Do it as unto the Lord. That's what God has called you to do. That's your mission field. It doesn't mean you're more spiritual if you're a pastor in a pulpit, or you're married to a pastor, or you're overseeing a women's ministry. That doesn't mean God loves you anymore and you're any more spiritual or you're any more valuable than anybody else. Where does that kind of thinking come from anyway? It comes from the pit of hell. It comes from self. It comes from that aspect of our fallen nature. It comes from self. Me, myself, and I, the Holy Trinity that you've all heard about. We all suffer with that affliction in our lives. Every one of us do. So as we're experiencing and going through these trials, I got to get back on track here, that we need to be crying out for wisdom as we're persevering, enduring, and going through these things. Yes, so it will have the bearing of effect of developing a greater degree of patience and long-suffering in our lives. We can learn and grow from it. But also, so we won't miss what God wants us to learn from the experience. Think about it. Everything has a plan and purpose. So even the unfortunate events and trials that we're going through, are they just for nothing? No. There's some purpose. God, help me to see what that purpose is. Help me to have insight and understanding to why this is going on. And if part of that prayer then winds up revealing another truth, that it's consequence for sin, then confess it. Be done with it. And turn, repent, turn, and go the other direction. You know, and all of us have that opportunity as Christians. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to continue the work and to purify us from all unrighteousness. So make sure that if you think you're enduring some trial and it's just killing you and you can't handle it, make sure you're not enduring some consequence for some sin in your life. And you're deceived and you're covering up and you won't see it for the truth that it is. Make sure it is a trial. Make sure it is a testing and approving of your faith and not a consequence for sin in your life that you're keeping covered up. And God is allowing circumstances in your life to get you to the point where you see the truth and repent and move on from that. That's part of a growing, maturing perspective, isn't it? We can't stay little children our whole lives. Sorry, it doesn't work. I've tried. It doesn't work. You know, we've got to grow up. You know, but with that, it's not drudgery. As I was saying earlier, we can still have a childlike characteristic in our life. And what I mean by that, a childlike faith, a childlike trust, just this childlike, like arms down, no agenda. I love you, Father. I love you, Jesus. I don't get it. I don't understand it all. But by the measure of faith and understanding you've given me thus far, God, I trust you. I love you. I take you at your word. You know, I need you. I need your help. That's not weak. That is the position of strength that we have in our lives. It's also the position in our lives, my friends, my brothers and sisters, that honors and glorifies God. That's where he wants us. He wants us walking in a reality of a broken and contrite heart before him. He wants us walking with our agendas down, listening, seeking him. You know, if we really believe what we say we believe, even in prayer, if we really believe, as I read there in Hebrews, that when we pray, that we're entering the throne room of God. And that God's there kind of like going, come closer. Let's talk. Let's interact. I want to hear what you have to say. And I want to talk to you too. If we really believe that, don't you think we'd probably pray more? If we really believe that, that when we pray, when we go before our loving Heavenly Father, that we're entering the throne room of grace. And our loving Heavenly Father is there going, come closer. I think we would all pray more. Think about those things in your own life. Ask for that kind of wisdom. So we're encouraged to ask for the wisdom that is needed. If a man lack wisdom, needed to make it through this trial, let him ask of God. And this may sound like advice, but in the original language, it's an imperative. It's making a command. In the midst of a trial, we as believers are commanded, as these were as well, in the unfortunate state they found themselves, they are commanded, ask for wisdom. Ask for God to reveal, to give you greater insight and understanding for what you're walking through, what you're persevering through. Because he gives to all. He doesn't hold back. He wants to give. Again, but just make sure, if you're in a trial and you're asking for wisdom, that that's what it is. That it's not a consequence for something that you've done wrong and somehow you've deceived yourself and pulled the blinds over you and you're not seeing the truth. God is a giving God. God is continually giving. He loves to give wisdom. The Jewish concept of wisdom was the practice of righteousness and daily living. That's the emphasis of wisdom in the book of Proverbs. Not just having a mental ability, but being able to practice to do those things that God has shown by way of revelation in our daily living, in our daily conduct, in how we interact with one another. If they lack wisdom, they should ask. And James used a present tense here, meaning that you're to keep on asking. It's okay. God designed it that way. He wants continual interaction. He wants continual relationship. That's what prayer is. Prayer is a demonstration of God's heart wanting to be in intimate relationship and fellowship with us. We didn't invent prayer. God gave it to us because God wants us to come to him. He's desiring us to come. And that may be hard for us to wrap our minds around, but we need to on an increasing level in our lives so that we can walk in that truth of Hebrews 4, that we can boldly enter the throne room of grace, knowing who we are in Christ, that we have this access. And this access has been given to us through the cross. Through the humiliation of the cross, the price that was paid by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to not forget that reality and that truth, this great gift that we have been given in salvation, but then everything else that God brings about in our lives. On the one hand, we should pray for the wisdom needed to get through a trial. On the other hand, we should ask God that for the wisdom that we need, you know, to not miss what we're supposed to learn through the process. He wants us to gain, to grow, to mature from the trial as we persevere through it, as we trust him and we walk humbly through it. There's a plan and there's a purpose, and the purpose is good because God's thoughts and intents for us are only good. They have a future and they have a hope connected with them. Sorry, but I'm going to have to turn you guys loose. The last part of this is communicating. Don't be putting your stuff away yet. Okay. And this will happen once in a while, but I promise I'll get you guys down there. But we're to pray without doubting. He who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed. In other words, think of the billows of water. There's no inner stability. There's no strength in that wave. It's driven sideways. It's driven up. It's just driven all over the place. Doubt is the antithesis of faith. Doubt is the opposite of faith. And when we pray, we're to pray in a manner and in a way that we believe God, we trust God, we know God is sovereign in all things. And as we're coming to him, we're not thinking to ourselves, well, gosh, I'm not real sure if God's going to do this. We need to seek God's will. We need to ask for what God's will is in that circumstance. But we need to have that kind of confidence and trust and faith that God hears us and that he will answer our prayers. Now, he doesn't always answer our prayers the way we ask, does he? And sometimes there's a pause from our perspective that God isn't responding to me like right now, and doing what I want. And maybe I'm praying, and sometimes that gets confusing too, because maybe we're praying for somebody else. We're not even praying for me. We're praying about the well-being and the good of somebody else that's maybe going through something horrible. Well, why doesn't God hear me? Why isn't God responding to what I'm praying? Well, God is still sovereign and on the throne. We're always to pray in all things. But we're to pray in faith, with no doubting, and and then have that kind of faith and confidence in the Lord, that even in our earnest prayers, that we're trusting God that He is working all things together for the good, that God is ultimately working things out in accordance with His perfect will, and that we need that insight from Him that we can be okay if it's not going the way we wanted it to go or the way we think it should go. Now, I didn't do justice to that last part. Maybe I'll have a little time to catch up on it next week. But if you have any questions, I'm available, you know, all during the week. But that's the concept here at the very end. As we're experiencing these things in life, is we're to persevere through them. We're to trust God. We're to allow God to have even these things have the bearing of weight that He wants them to have in our lives, and that's to mature us and to grow us. That, in some level, so we can comfort others with the same comfort that we've been comforted. But we're to pray in faith as we ask God for that wisdom. Sometimes, think about it, guys. Just ask for a stronger back. Ask the Lord to enable you to walk through this, that you will learn what He wants you to learn from the experience. God, thank You for this class. I pray that these guys would have plenty of time to get downstairs without hurting themselves and get signed in for chapel. Lord, thank You.